Good morning. This morning we're reading from the book of Exodus, chapter 15. So if you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 15, we're going to read verses 1 through to 20. So Exodus 15, 1 to 20. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be raised as a stone. Until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance. The place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling. The sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them, but the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing.
Let's pray as we come to look at this part of God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can meet together this morning to hear your word. We pray that we may indeed encounter you in your word and that we might be people of faith who seek to put the things that we hear into practice in our lives. We thank you for your mercy and your salvation that has come to us in Jesus. And we pray that we might seek to live lives of thanks for all that you've done for us in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to probably what is one of the best known stories in the Old Testament, the Exodus from Egypt. The story of how an oppressed group of slaves were freed from their captivity to become the nation of Israel, the nation that exists to this very day. It's an epic story, a story that Hollywood couldn't resist. Let me put up the slide of the Cecil B. DeMille, the 1956 classic. We've got the next one. There we go. There's Moses. 1956, this film involved 15,000 people and 12,000 animals. They didn't have computer animation in those days, you know, where you could multiply one into the many. It was the real thing. The parting of the Red Sea was one of the most extraordinary special effects put onto film to that point. Though we look at it today and think it's quite primitive. But what the film captured was the power of national liberation. And it resonated well with religious and with secular people as well. We may be more familiar with the 1998 classic, The Prince of Egypt, which also emphasises this theme of liberation. Liberation from oppression, it's a powerful theme. Many oppressed groups, like the Black American Liberation Movement, have looked to the story of Exodus to ground their hopes for freedom, for liberation. But I think one of the greater themes that is often missed in this story is what these events reveal about the God of Israel, about our gods. Because this is much more than a story than about Pharaoh, much more than a story about Moses and Pharaoh. This is actually a story of cosmic significance. It's a battle between Yahweh and the forces that are opposed to his purposes, the God of Israel and the gods of Egypt. And in this contest, the book tells us some very important things about gods. What we see in this particular section of Exodus is that God is a mighty God who works mighty wonders and saves his people. He's a God who saves. The Exodus is his mighty work of salvation. In the film The Prince of Egypt, the focus is on us, on human beings. The chorus of the song that runs through the film is about the miracles that you can achieve if you believe, or when you believe. The miracles you can achieve when you believe. I won't sing it. But this song that runs through the film is very different to Moses' song that we've just had read. The focus of Exodus is on God, not on us. Now, a key verse for understanding this middle section of Exodus is the words of Pharaoh, actually, back in chapter 5, verse 2. Moses had finally agreed to go back to Pharaoh, and he goes and encounters Pharaoh. And we see Moses, in response to Moses, Pharaoh says in chapter 5, verse 2, "Who is the Lord?" When you see uppercase Lord, it's referring to God's name, Yahweh, the God who is to be trusted, the God who is and will reveal his character through his salvation. This God who declares that his people are to be let go, Pharaoh says, "I don't even know him. Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go?" And here we go, "I do not know the Lord. I will not let Israel go. Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Pharaoh asks out of contempt. And one of the things that the book of Exodus underlines is that we're going to know who this God is. Pharaoh's going to learn the hard way just who the Lord is. Pharaoh is going to find out. He might ask it in contempt, "Who is the Lord?" He's going to find out. God is going to reveal who he is to Pharaoh. This is a cosmic battle between Yahweh and the powers and the principalities. It's interesting that in Egypt, they actually believed that the Pharaoh was a god. He was divine. There were lots of gods in Egypt. There were lots of gods who were thought to control different aspects of the world. I've got a chart here that shows you some of the key gods and what they were thought to control. Here we go. The Nile, turned to blood, that's the first plague that we encounter. Well, the Nile had two gods, or at least two gods, three gods who were responsible for aspects of it. The Nun, the guardian of the Nile, Hapi, Osiris. The Nile was Egypt's source of irrigation. That's why they were able to survive when there was droughts, because of the flooding of the Nile that would come up and turn the soil so fertile so that they could have their agriculture, and through that agriculture their wealth that would go in, that they could trade, and which is why they were such a power in that time. The Nile to blood crippled the nation. It showed that their gods were powerless. And the following eight plagues also show that Yahweh is the God who's supreme over the so-called gods of Egypt. Each god of Egypt in the plagues is shown to be impotent in the face of Yahweh. And the tenth and the final plague, where the firstborn of the Egyptian each firstborn of the Egyptian households is struck dead, that struck at the power of Osiris, who was the giver of life. Instead, Yahweh, Israel's God, is shown to be the one who is supreme over life and death. And so Pharaoh, the great mighty Pharaoh, is humiliated as Yahweh defeats one after the other of the gods of Egypt. Pharaoh asked, "Who is Yahweh?" And it takes the last and final plague to finally show Pharaoh who Yahweh is. He is mighty. He's not to be messed with. If he says something, you do it. Well, all through this account, as the plagues come, we see that Pharaoh's heart is hardened by God. And one of the interesting things is to see the way that the Bible says that both Pharaoh hardened his own heart and God hardened his heart as well. I've got a list of all the verses on the PowerPoint as well. Here's the verses that speak of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, which is actually saying something in itself. As I said, Pharaoh was regarded to be a god. No one messed with Pharaoh, and yet here is the God of Israel changing and shaping Pharaoh's own heart, hardening it in this instance so that he will not let God's people go. And yet, there's a number of verses as well, we'll put them up on the screen, where Pharaoh is said to harden his own heart. Maybe pick up on a few of those. Chapter 8, verse 15. When the Pharaoh saw there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. God had already said this. God, in hardening his own heart, he's still fulfilling what God had said. See, what we see in this encounter between God and Pharaoh is a great way, another great example of the way that the Bible holds together God's kingship, his sovereignty, and at the same time holds people responsible for their choices. Pharaoh is doing precisely what God wants him to do, but he's also doing precisely what he wants to do. And he's held accountable for his actions as well. This may, you know, cause our brains to hurt a bit. But we have to see here the way that God holds together, the Bible holds together, both human freedom and human responsibility. And at the same time, none of that challenges God's sovereignty. It's not that our actions will somehow thwart God's purposes, that God was somehow waiting to see how Pharaoh would respond and it was all up in the air until... No, we don't get that impression at all as we read through Exodus. The mighty Pharaoh, he is still under God's sovereignty. In terms of our lives, we have real important decisions to make, don't we? Whether we choose to follow the Lord Jesus or not. But we only make those decisions under the sovereign hand of God. He is at work in us to will and to act according to his good pleasure. We've got to hold these things together just as the Bible does. But at the end of the day, God's sovereignty gives us hope. As powerful as Pharaoh was, he couldn't thwart God's purposes. As wicked and as evil as people may be in this world, they cannot thwart God's purposes. Now, we might want to know then why it took 10 plagues before Pharaoh finally did change his mind. Why couldn't God just do it after the first plague? Why 10? Well, the Bible doesn't really give us a neat and tidy answer, but what we see all through the book of Exodus, though, is that God did it this way so that he might reveal his power. Look at chapter 7, verse 3. Chapter 7, verse 3, where right at the beginning, God says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. See what we see there? Through God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart and through the plagues, the refusal to do what God said, God has actually got a purpose in this, to reveal his character to the Egyptians. But not only to the Egyptians, to all people. God's purpose is that all may know that I am the Lord. And that's the other phrase we've got on the PowerPoint. All through this account too. God does it this way so that people might know who he is. That you may know that I am the Lord, or words to that effect that run through these chapters. God wasn't just revealing his power to the Egyptians, he was also revealing it to his own people, teaching them about his salvation, the way that they respond to his salvation, and there are things that we need to learn too. And that's what we see as we look closely at this great salvation, this liberation from Egypt. God's salvation is particularly tied to the final plague, what we call the Passover, and then the pass-through, passing over, the angel of death pass over the houses, and then the people are set free and they then pass through the sea, don't they? Those two events. Chapter 11 of Exodus announces the final judgments that will come on the Egyptians, the death of the firstborn son. And in chapter 12, we're given the procedure that the Israelites were to go to in order to avoid that judgment. So in chapter 12, verse 5, they are to take an animal, a lamb, in verse 4, determine the amount of the lamb in accordance with what each person will eat. Then in verse 5, the animals that you choose must be year-old males without defect. You may take them from the sheep or the goats of your herd. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they're to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they're to eat the meat roasted over fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. I've got a picture of this. Putting the blood of the lamb over the doorposts of the house. And then we see in verse 12 the way that this works. In verse 12, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. Notice that phrase, judgment on all the gods of Egypt. That's what he's been demonstrating in the plagues. But here, this is the ultimate demonstration of the judgment on these gods that he will bring. These gods who deceive, these gods who are no gods at all. God is bringing judgment on them. I am the Lord, verse 13. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And where I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And this is why it's called the Passover. Because the angel of death passes over the houses on which the blood of the lamb has been smeared. Now, what is all this about? Why does God do this? Surely he would have known which houses had the Israelites in. Why do they need to go through all this ritual of the blood and smearing the blood on the doorposts? Well, this procedure was actually teaching the Israelites something very important about God. Was teaching them about sin. For as sinful and as rebellious as Pharaoh was, as sinful and rebellious as the Egyptians were, God's people too were sinful and needed to be saved from their sins. Indeed, all humanity are sinful. We're all guilty of having rebelled against God in thought, word, or deed. We all deserve God's judgments. But through this Passover ceremony, God is teaching how a death can substitute for the death of another. Look at verse 13 again. It's interesting that God says, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses. Now, for you? I thought it would be a sign for the angel or a sign for God. Why is it a sign for the people? Well, that's because it's teaching them something. Go back to verse 5 again and see how the lamb that is slain is described. It's described in verse 5 as a year-old male without defect. That is, it was perfect. It was complete. This was a perfect lamb that died in the place of the household. If you jump back to verse 4 as well, we see they're also to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. There's a correspondence between the number of people in the house and the lamb that is needed. What is it teaching them? Well, it's teaching them that God, the mighty God, the powerful God, is coming to save, but he's also going to come and judge people for their sins. Judging the Egyptians, judging the Israelites. But that's what they deserve, and God's judgment is horrible. Just to underline that, look back at chapter 11, verse 6, where it's described. When this happens, verse 6, there will be a loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or will ever be again. This is going to be a horrific judgment. Now, we might struggle with this. I think we should struggle with this. Perhaps we can understand God's judgment on Pharaoh. You know, Pharaoh, the one who decreed that babies should be killed. Yes, we can agree that Pharaoh should be judged. Pharaoh, the one who brutalized these slave people, these migrant workers. But surely there were nice Egyptians who died. Surely there's nice Israelites as well. But I think at that point we underestimate our own, we overestimate our own goodness and underestimate God's righteousness and his justice. Any sin is offence for him and deserves rightly of death. We have our very life from God. Our very breath comes from God. To not acknowledge that fact is to treat him as irrelevant. And God is rightly angered by this sin, and he's coming to judge. His people's rebellion means that there must be a death. But the whole Passover ritual is showing that God in his grace makes a way out. Rather than the people dying for their sin, the lamb dies in the people's place. Look at chapter 12, verse 30. Chapter 12, verse 30. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. There's the wailing. It's a horrible thing. But God was actually teaching his people a lesson, because God had plans that another lamb was going to die in the place of his people. And the New Testament tells us about this lamb. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll put up the PowerPoint. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Or Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish, without defects. You can see the echoes of Exodus there. See, in the coming judgment on our world for sin, for our rebellion against God, God has provided a way of liberation, a way of salvation. Theologians call it, technical phrase is, penal substitution. That is, we deserve the penalty, the penal part is the penalty, we deserve the penalty for our rebellion, which is death, but there's been a substitution. Jesus died in our place. God is just. He's punishing, but he lets us off by punishing his own son. The blood of the Lamb is the blood of Jesus Christ. And those who are sprinkled with the blood of the Lord Jesus will escape God's judgment on that day. Just like a bushfire. You know, where's the safest place to be in the bushfire when the fire's raging through? The safest place to be is actually where the fire is already burnt. It's exactly the same for us. Where is the fire of God's judgment already burned? It's burned in Jesus. Cling to him and you'll be safe. And that's the choice that each of us face in our lives right now. Will we accept the substitute that God has made through Jesus, the Lamb who's died for us? Well, the final plague that comes, this death of the firstborn, it was horrific and it scared Pharaoh. It scared the Egyptians. Well, for a while anyway, enough for them, for the Israelites to escape. And after they've gone, we read in chapter 14 that Pharaoh changes his mind. He gets his chariots together and goes chasing after the Israelites. And he thinks he's going to get them because he's driven them out to, you know, the edge of the land, and all that lies ahead is a river. He's cornered them. They're going to get got. You can imagine, if you're an Israelite, this threatening sight of the Egyptian army coming chasing down, the chariots coming after you, thundering. In chapter 14, we see something of this, chapter 14, verse 10. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there was no graves in Egypt that you brought us into the desert to die? What have you done for us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." They wish they were back in slavery. That was a better position than where they were now, with the Egyptian army coming and going to wipe them out and slaughter them all. Now, we know what happens, but the Israelites didn't at this particular point. You can understand their fear. It looked hopeless. Here is the might of Egypt pitted against this rabble of enslaved, people who'd been slaves just a few days earlier, and now the might of the Egyptian army pouring down upon them. And yet in this contest as well, we see the mighty hand of God as he saves these slaves miraculously, as he then parts the waters that stay before them, and they go through on the dry land. And then as the Egyptian army comes in, brings those waters back over them again. You may have heard the story of the great scholar who was trying to show that, you know, really this wasn't all that miraculous. The Egyptian army, the Israelites, they really only, the water that they were going through was really only a couple of inches deep. It wasn't that miraculous for them to go through. There was water, sandbank that went out, and, you know, it's showing how clever he was that we can explain all these things without the need for, you know, these wonderful miracles. At which point, one of the people in the crowd put up their hand and said, "Well, praise God that he managed to drown an Egyptian army in 2 inches of water." there's been all kinds of attempts to explain these miracles away, aren't they? You can see these programs regularly on the ABC around Easter time and on the SBS. But people say they're just natural events which were given supernatural significance. There's a perfectly natural explanation for them all. You know, when the rivers turned to blood, it was a red algae that had bloomed that meant all the frogs jumped out of the Nile. And then when they died, all the flies came along. And, you know, you can put together a story. But even if you did explain it all naturally, it doesn't eliminate God. It's actually a false view of the world that God is only present when there's miraculous. No, God is present in all things in our world. And what we see here, even in the account in Exodus, is that God is in control of both the natural and the supernatural elements in this story. So chapter 14, verse 21, for instance, we see Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And all that night the Lord drove back the sea with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land, and the waters were divided. See, God uses the wind to divide the waters. Even still, even if we could give a naturalistic explanation of the plagues, it's difficult to provide a naturalistic explanation for the death of the firstborn, isn't it? How that particularly happened on that. And what's more, look at the timing of all these things as well. How do you explain that? The timing is miraculous, isn't it? But God is demonstrating his might, his power, revealing that he is God to the Egyptians and to his people. And as he takes his people through the water, he's having the last word. It's interesting, the last word of the Egyptians as they get swallowed up. Read this in the light of Pharaoh's mocking, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Look at chapter 14, verse 25. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving. I'd imagine you would have difficulty driving without the wheels spinning around. And the Egyptian said, let's get away from the Israelites. Yahweh is fighting for them against Egypt. There's their last words. They recognize who is actually the powerful one, who is actually the God. Yahweh, Israel's God, is fighting for his people. And look at what happens in verse 26. We've got a picture of this as well on the PowerPoint. Verse 26. The Lord said to Moses, well, it's an artist's impression of it anyway. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and their horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through on dry ground, with a wall of water on the right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. See, it looked impossible, didn't it, as God brought them to this almost impossible situation, and then God does the impossible. He saves his people. And in light of this great salvation, God's people do the only sensible thing. They trust him. They put their faith in him. It's another astounding picture of salvation, isn't it? God's people could not save themselves. They were helpless, but God delivered them. It's another picture that points us again to Jesus. Because God's salvation in Jesus isn't something that we have done for ourselves. It's not by works, it's by grace. He has done it all for us. Come back again to chapter 14, verse 13. It's a great little illustration of the way that salvation works. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance or the salvation of the Lord, which he will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you'll never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. That is, don't do anything. Trust God. He will save you. The Israelites didn't contribute to their salvation. They were simply to stand firm, to trust God and to do what he says. And it's the same for us. If we are to be saved from God's judgments, we're to trust in Jesus. He is God's rescue plan. But in the Bible, the flip side of God's salvation is the judgment of his enemies. God rescues from judgment, but he also rescues by judgment. He rescues his people from judgment, but he rescues by judging their enemies. The Egyptians, Pharaoh, they're put to death. See, we might think that judgment is bad news, but interestingly, that's not the way that it is seen in Exodus. Just before, we read the way we read Moses' song. And we see, we finished just before verse 21. I should have got you to read 21 as well, because there we see Miriam's song. Actually, we read verse 20 where she takes up a tambourine. She takes up a tambourine and sings for what God has done in verse 21. Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, both horse and driver. He's hurled into the sea. She celebrates the destruction of evil, of those who drown babies and oppress and enslave migrant workers. See, in the West, I think we have a very sanitized cotton wool version of God. But the God of the Bible is a God who will right the wrongs of this world. And that is something that we, as his people, are to rejoice in. You might think that people can get away with rebellion and shake their fist at God, but God will ultimately brook no rivals. Now, none of us has treated God as he deserves. But in his grace, he's provided a way out from that salvation, lest we think that we're any better. But the Exodus salvation story is a picture of the greatest salvation that God has won for us. When Jesus himself was crucified as the Lamb of God, strung up on a Roman cross outside Jerusalem, dying in our place so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be liberated from the penalty and the power of sin that is taking us to the grave. The great exodus of God's people helps us to understand Jesus' substitution for us, the Lamb who died in our place. But it also points to the great victory that God has won, the way that he ultimately will win. It's a victory that he will complete when the Lord Jesus returns and throws down all his enemies. And that is something that we are to look forward to as God's people in our worlds, because then God will be given the honour that is rightly his. Let me finish by reading some of these words again from Moses' song and think about how they resonate for us if we are Christians. Chapter 15, verse 1. Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he's hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength. He is my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will praise him. My father's God, I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Verse 6. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. Verse 11. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Verse 13. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you've redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. And then verse 17. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands have established. The Lord reigns forever and ever. And the Christian says, Amen, just as the Israelites did those many centuries ago. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great salvation, that you are a mighty God, powerful to save. We thank you for this story of your great liberation of the people of Israel and the way that that testified to the nations and to your own people of your great power and strength, that you are a God who will brook no rivals, that you are a God who will put things right in our world, who will right the injustices. Father, we thank you for the way that this points us to the Lord Jesus, the great Lamb who died in our place, who died for our sins, the sins of the world. This was not something we deserved. We deserved death, but he died for us. Father, we thank you for the way that Jesus was raised to life. He is now seated at your right hand. He is the one who will come again to judge the living and the dead. In the meantime, Father, as your people, help us to continue to trust you, to obey your word. Help us to hold out the words of life to a dying world, to a world that's under your judgment. Father, we long for that day when injustice will be right, when slaughtered children, where their slaughterers will be held to account. We long for that day. And yet, Father, you called us to be patient and to proclaim Jesus' Lordship until he should come. Help us to remain faithful. Help us to stand firmly on your team, to serve you in the world, to stand firm amidst all the trials that we might face, knowing that you are powerful to save. We pray that you will do this in Jesus' name. Amen.